Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Job this morning. Job, if you find Psalms, just go one book to the left and you'll find the book of Job. And we're going to go to chapter 40 for our reading here this morning. Job chapter 40, and we're going to start at verse number 1. Old Testament. Job is right before Psalms, chapter 40, verse 1. And if you have your spot, let me hear you say amen. Good. Here's what God's Word says. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave." Key verse number 14. "Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, as we continue this issue of divine election here in this sermon series, Father, I just ask that you bring understanding on all of us. Let your word just fill our hearts. Let us come to know the truth. As your spokesperson, allow me to explain the scriptures the way that you want me to, Lord. I need to hide behind the cross and certainly not stand in front of it. I am humbled, Lord, that you are everything and I am nothing. So you will increase and I will decrease, because that's where we need to be. Be with us here this morning. Open our hearts to your truth. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we started a sermon series on something called the doctrine of election. Or as somebody told me 2 weeks ago, the doctrine of selection. The doctrine of election answers this question: who chose whom for salvation? If you're sitting in here this morning and you are saved and you are a believer, did you make a choice for God? Or did God make a choice for you? And there are two sides to this issue. The Arminian side says this, that we are saved because we have a free will and we made a choice for Christ. This view is taught by most churches in America today and has been popular for about 200 years. The other side of the issue is called Calvinism, and it says that we are saved totally by God's grace and His sovereign choice. For the most part, the Presbyterians and the Baptists support this view, but I wonder and really doubt seriously how much it's really even taught in those churches today. I certainly hope it is. As I said last week, I am a Calvinist. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe I am saved because God chose me for salvation. However, the Arminian view is much easier to believe, isn't it? And therefore, it's much more popular. Here's how it goes. God places an offer of salvation out there. Here it is. Here's Jesus Christ. And I decide if I want to accept that offer or not. Hey, it sounds fair. It sounds reasonable. And it certainly makes sense. Here's a gift. Do you want it or not? However, I and you have a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. Therefore, my sense of fairness is fallen and corrupt. My sense of what is reasonable is fallen and it's corrupt. And my sense of what makes sense is fallen and corrupt. So if we're going to find an answer to this issue, we must go to an incorruptible source and not what you or I think it should be. And that source is going to be God's Word. I said this last week, I'll say it again. The truth isn't always easy, but it does matter and it will set you free. Before we continue, I want to repeat what I said 2 weeks ago about this doctrine. It's not easy to digest this. It goes against your grain. You will not want to believe it. And if you want and have a desire to understand it, you will face a spiritual struggle. I promise that. You will not grasp it totally, if you want to understand it, by the end of this sermon series. If you want to understand it, you will not grasp it by the end of the year. As a matter of fact, you'll never fully grasp it. But here's what you do. You come to terms with it. You rest in it. You believe it because the Bible tells you so. And when you come to terms with the doctrine of election, it will be the most spiritually humbling and joyful biblical truth you will ever experience. 3 weeks ago, we talked about joy. Do you want joy in your life? True joy? You will have true joy not when I claim Christ, but you will have true joy when Christ claims you. I said last week that there are three key words that will help us come to terms with the doctrine of election. Last week we talked about the word dead. We are dead people. We're spiritually dead. Once we are born and once we get to that age where we commit our first sin, we are dead. There is nothing in us spiritually alive. We are dead. We talked about physically dead people. What can physically dead people do? Nothing. They can't think. They can't hear. They cannot respond. Likewise, we are spiritually dead. That's why the Bible uses the term dead. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins. The wages of sin is death. And what can a spiritually dead person do? Nothing. A spiritually dead person cannot think, they cannot hear, and they cannot respond. But last week we talked about Lazarus. How did Lazarus rise from the dead? By a command from Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. The only way a physically dead person can hear is by a command from Jesus. The only way a spiritually dead person can hear is by a command from Jesus. Today we're going to focus on the word sovereign. There are two aspects of this thing we need to learn. What we are and who God is. We are dead. We are depraved. There is nothing good in us. On the other hand, God is sovereign. We talked about God's sovereignty last December when we were talking about the Christmas scriptures. Remember we talked about Zechariah, Elizabeth, that they were chosen by God for a certain specific purpose. We talked about Mary and Joseph. Mary was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus. They didn't plan it. They didn't choose it. God chose them for His purpose. Now, let's do a Bible refresher course on sovereignty from last December. I want to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, and just read a few things here. Isaiah 46, and actually these are outlined in your bulletin. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, just so we know and understand the sovereignty of God. It says this in those three verses. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. I think I have written in your bulletin this. What God has said, He will bring about. And what He plans, He will do. Folks, let's not get the sovereignty of God wrong. If God comes up to Kay Campbell and says, he wants Kay Campbell saved, guess what? Kay Campbell is going to be saved. He will do what He wants to do because He is sovereign. We need to understand that. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. I read this a little bit earlier. Says this, I know the Lord is great, that our Lord God is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and He brings out the wind from His storehouses. I have in your bulletin, God is sovereign. He has supreme authority over His creation, and He does whatever pleases Him. If He wants to save Kay Campbell, He will save Kay Campbell because it pleases Him to do so. It's His creation, and He can do in His creation what He wants to do in His creation. When you have your own creation, you can do whatever you want in your own creation. I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. But until then, we live in His, and we will do what pleases Him. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11, says this, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I have in your bulletin this, our third bullet. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not His ways. He says this, He says His ways are as high as the heavens, and our ways are down here. And that's as far as like the east is from the west. Don't think for one moment you're going to figure God out and understand why He does some things. Because He does them because it pleases Him to do them. And we need to be okay with that, folks. We need to be okay with that. His word will accomplish His desire and His purpose. If His desire and purpose is to save Kay Campbell, Kay Campbell will get saved. It's His desire, it's His purpose. Let me give you an analogy on sovereignty. It goes like this. You are in your car on Interstate 64 going to Richmond. You are traveling at 72 miles per hour. The speed limit is 65. A policeman catches you on his calibrated radar going 72 miles per hour. He pulls up and he pulls you over, and you roll down the window and he says, Sir or ma'am, you were doing 72 miles per hour. The speed limit is 65. I am going to give you a ticket. That is justice. Justice is when we get what we deserve. We disobeyed the speed limit law. The policeman decided to give me a ticket. I deserve it. It's justice. The next scenario. I am on Interstate 64 going east in my vehicle, and I am going 72 miles per hour, heading towards Richmond. A policeman catches me on his calibrated radar, doing 72 miles per hour, and he decides to pull me over. He comes up to the car and he says, "Sir or ma'am, you were doing 72 miles per hour and the speed limit is 65. But I am not going to give you a ticket. I'm going to let you off with a warning. Go and speed no more." That is mercy. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. We deserve the ticket, but he decided not to give me one. Third scenario. You are in your vehicle going east on Interstate 64, doing 72 miles per hour, when a policeman with his calibrated radar, I got to stop there. Mike, why are you saying calibrated radar? Because one day when I was really stupid, I was in West Virginia, and a cop pulled me over, and we had this little discussion about how fast I was going. He said I was going 63 and a 55. I said, "Sorry, officer, I was going 58 and a 55. And he said, "You need to get your speedometer calibrated." I told him, "You need to get your radar calibrated." I got a ticket. So here you are going east on Interstate 64. You get caught by his calibrated radar system. He pulls you over. You wind down your window and he says, "Sir or ma'am, you were doing 72 miles per hour in a 65 mile per hour zone. I could give you a ticket, but I am not going to give you a ticket. As a matter of fact, I will make sure that you are supplied financially with any finances you need the rest of your life." That is grace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. Justice is when we get what we do deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. And grace is when we get what we don't deserve. I know what you're thinking. I hope the next time that I'm speeding on the interstate, I run across this policeman. No, you hope he runs across you. God is just. Psalm 111 verse 7 says this, "The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy." God can also be merciful. Psalm 78:38 says this, "Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." God can also be gracious. Psalm 86:15 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." God can be just when God wants to be just. God can be merciful when God wants to be merciful. God can be gracious when God wants to be gracious. And he can do all this because he's sovereign, and this is his universe. This is his creation. And he does whatever pleases him. I said this before, God's sovereignty means this. He can do what he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, and he can do it for his own good pleasure. Because he is God, and his ways are certainly not my ways, and my thoughts are certainly not his thoughts. Listen, Beech Grove, God doesn't do something because it's right. It's right because God does it. We have that backwards. We expect God to fit into our mold of what we want him to do. Here's the plan, God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you need to fit into that. We need to quit fitting God into our box. He does it, doesn't do it because it's right. It's right because he does it. That's what sets the standard, because he does it, not because we do it. Sovereignty. Do you really believe that God is sovereign? Not all believers do. Not all believers do. Here's a quote from a famous TV evangelist who's on TV. He was on this morning. and I won't mention this man's name. And here's what he says about God's sovereignty. Quote, "Now this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let Him. And the way we let Him or give Him permission is through prayer." End quote. That, my friends, is heresy. That is words from a heretic. And that man is still on the Inspiration Channel preaching this garbage to anybody who wants to listen. God does not need our permission to do anything. Do we have that straight? He is God, not us. But we want to be on the throne of what is right and wrong. We want to be on the throne of what of being in control. And God says, I'm in control, not you. Now, let's see how God's sovereignty is instrumental in divine election. Let's get back to the issue. Divine election, remember, it's a tough subject to comprehend. Just about every book in the New Testament talks about divine election in one way or another. And this morning, I'm going to look at it just from one standpoint. The standpoint of being born again. A spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. And let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I'm not going to read all this, but we're going to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 8. And in verses 1 through 8, Jesus is having a conversation with a Pharisee, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's starting to wants to have a conversation with him. And Nicodemus says this in verse 2. He says this, "Hey, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, and no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." And Jesus, here's his response. It has nothing to do with what he just said. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, no one can come to the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, if I was Nicodemus, what does that have to do with what I just asked you or what I just said? Did you ever wonder what born again means? Why did Jesus even use the term born again? Well, let's talk about our physical birth. We certainly know a lot about our physical birth. But let me ask you these questions, the same questions I asked you back in December. Did you choose if you were going to be born? No. Did you choose when you were going to be born? No. Did you choose where you were going to be born? No. Did you choose who your biological parents were going to be? No. Who did choose all that? Our sovereign God in heaven chose that. There's probably some of us who would say, "I don't really like who I am, and I wish I had different parents, and I wish I could have been born somewhere else." But that wasn't our choice, was it? We are who we are because, for some reason, God wanted me to be Mike Gowan, and He wanted this lady to be Kay Campbell, and He wanted that man to be Dan Fields. And I don't know why, but that's His sovereignty. You contributed nothing, and you made no decisions about your physical birth. You start growing up one day and just figured out that you were this person, and these people were mom and dad. You didn't choose if it would happen. You didn't choose where it would happen. You didn't choose when it would happen, and you didn't choose who it was that was going to bring you into this world. Likewise, that's why Jesus uses the term born again to reference a spiritual rebirth, because we have absolutely nothing to do with that. We have nothing to do with our physical birth. We have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. And I know right now you're saying, Mike, it's like fingernails going down a chalkboard. Bear with me. It's not the easiest theological doctrine to grasp. I understand that. It took me 13 years to grasp this. And I still don't grasp it. I just rest in it. John chapter 1. Let's go two chapters to the left. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And this will be our fill in the blanks that we have. We're going to just use these two verses to help us fill in the blank. Chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a great verse. To all who believed, to all who received him. Those of us who are believers, we're children of God. We're children of God. But we forget verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now let's look at those four things that he says in that little verse 13 there. We are not born again of natural descent. That's our fill in the blank. We're not born of natural descent. Your religious heritage will not, cannot, and does not save you. You could have had godly parents and been brought up in a Christian church all your life. And that's not going to save you. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says this. Paul is talking, and he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And what he's saying is this, just because you have this Jewish heritage that you're an Israelite does not mean that you are part of what Israel is all about. People who are sitting in churches can sometimes be no more Christian than we are if we're sitting in a car in a garage makes us an automobile. The Catholic faith really gets into this. Because I grew up in it and I spent 22 years of my life in it, I know that they will say this. I thought that I was okay because I was Catholic. I really did. I really did. I thought my religious heritage, my natural descent, was going to save me. The Bible tells me different. That we are born again not of natural descent. Let's look at the next one. Here it becomes a little tough. We are born again spiritually, not of human decision. Oh, does that rub me the wrong way? Not of human decision. This doesn't take a theologian to figure out what that verse means. You're born again, not because of a decision that a person made, not of your decision. First of all, you received Christ, you didn't choose him. And to give you a great example of this in Luke, I'm going to go back to Luke 24 and just read a little story about these two guys on the road to Emmaus. And let me show you how much it's not a human decision. Luke chapter 24, verse 28 says this. And there's two guys there, if you don't know the story, they're on the road to Emmaus and they're walking and Jesus comes up. And they don't recognize him as Jesus, and they're going, and they kind of invite him into the house. They say, hey, come on in, and let's discuss this some more. Starting at verse 28 of Luke chapter 24. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, hey, stay with us for a while, because it's nearing evening, the day is almost over. So Jesus went in with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Three things I want us to learn from that little passage there. First of all, you're never going to get saved unless you hear the scriptures of God, okay? Natural theology does not work. You can't hug a tree and think you're going to get saved. It doesn't happen. You got to hear the word of God. They heard the word of God. Second thing that's key here is this. Then their eyes were opened. The Bible does not say, then they opened their eyes. Their eyes were open, implying some other force, namely God, opened their eyes for them. The only way I am or you are going to be able to see what God is all about is if He opens our eyes. And that is not a decision that we make. That's a decision that He makes for us. And the third thing is this. And there's a burning, and He says this in verse 32. Wasn't there a burning inside us when we talked on the road? There's going to be some proof to our salvation. There's going to be fruit. Fruit is going to be exhibited. But I ask, I don't know what it was that you got saved or what your salvation experience was like. But I can guarantee you two things. There was a burning inside you, and your eyes were open to the truth, and you had nothing to do with either one of them. Nothing. Nothing. Praise God that He decided to save you and save me. Of course, the big question is, why does He not decide to save others? Come back in 2 weeks. We'll get to that. I was preaching a sermon at Community Fellowship Church of the Nazarene back about 3 years ago. When the sermon was over, I didn't have quite an altar call, but what I had was this. I said, if the Lord is stirring in somebody's heart today, I want you to stand up. I want you to stand up. And immediately, this young man, probably about 23 years old, stood up. And there was a crowd of about 300 people in that church that day. So I went down to him and I said, son, what's your name? And he said, Jeff. And I said, why are you standing? And this was his answer. I don't have a choice. There's this burning inside me. That was the exact words he used. There's this burning inside me, this stirring inside me in my heart. And I know it was what I had to do. He didn't sit there and say, Jesus, should I take this guy or not? Well, he has some good points and he has some bad points. Folks, when you were saved, you had a burning inside you and your eyes were open, because that's what the Scriptures say happens to us when we have a salvation experience. One more while we're on the point. Matthew 16, verse 17. It's test time. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who's the spokesperson for all of them, say this, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, we miss it. Verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. If you're going to get a revelation as to the truth, it's not going to be revealed to you by me. It's not going to be revealed to you by anybody else. It's not going to be revealed to you by yourself. It's going to be revealed to you by the Father in heaven, because for some reason He has sovereignly chosen you to spend eternity with Him. That, my friends, puts me on my knees. Let's move on. John chapter 1. The third thing He says here is this. We are born again not of a husband's will. Not of a husband's will. It's kind of the same as the one before. No one's going to will you into salvation. I cannot come up to Kay Campbell and say, Kay, you are now saved. I can't do that. Or Kay, I want you to be saved. Or anybody else in here. Not by a husband's will. Not by anybody else's decision. I cannot decide you into the kingdom. I can't do that. In Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 18, Simon the sorcerer, he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He saw the miracles that these guys were doing. He wanted to buy it. Hey, can I have that? Can I have it? How much money can I have to get the power that you guys have? You can't buy your way into salvation. You can't will it into somebody else's life. But the end of verse 13 says it all. we are children born of God. It's all God. He did the work. He did the work. It's nothing we can do because, like I said last week, spiritually dead people cannot hear, they cannot think, and they cannot respond. Now, let's go to John chapter 3, and we'll finish this thing up. John chapter 3, let's get back to the conversation with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 6. Actually, let's start with verse 5. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh." I think we all understand that. We were all born physically, flesh to flesh. "But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Our last fill in the blank says this: "Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's like the wind, it blows wherever it pleases. And if it wants to give birth to Mike Allen, it gives birth to Mike Allen. If it wants to give birth to Kay Campbell, it gives birth to Kay Campbell." I don't know why. It's God's sovereign choice. Welcome to the world of trying to figure out God in His ways, because you can't do it. You can't do it. That's why this doctrine is so difficult, because we want to understand it on natural terms. And we can't do it. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. I just go by what the Bible says. Today we covered just a small portion of all the scriptures that support the doctrine of election, and we're going to cover a little more next week. And I'll never claim, folks, that I have my whole arms wrapped around this whole thing either, because I'm trying to figure out God, and trying to figure out God is going to be impossible to do. It's impossible to do. But I do know this: His thoughts are not my thoughts, and my ways are not His ways. What He plans, He will do. He has authority over His creation, and He does whatever pleases Him. He is sovereign. And when He was choosing people for eternal life, I have no clue why my name was on the list. No clue. No clue. Because there's absolutely nothing good in me. And let me do a refresher course, folks. There's nothing good in you either, okay? We're all in this boat together. For some reason, He decided that Cindy Thompson should be spending eternity with Him. Mike Allen, Gail Allen, and a lot of the rest of you in here. I don't have that figured out. But I go with it because it's what the Bible teaches. Let me just ask you this simple question. Do you know somebody that's unsaved? I think we all do. We all know somebody who's unsaved. Family, friend, co-worker. Do you ever pray to God for the salvation of that person? Of course you do. Of course you do. But I ask this question. If it's their decision, what do we want God to do about it? If Kay Campbell can make the decision all on her own that she wants Jesus Christ, what do I want God to do? What do I want Him to do? Oh, Lord, bring her to the point kind of reel her in till she can get to that point where she can make the decision. She can't make the decision. She's spiritually dead. And so are you, and so was I. Mostly every week, we didn't do it this morning, I stand up here and I pray for Jeff and Della Armentrout, and I ask God, save them. Because I can't do it, you can't do it, they can't do it. Only He can do it. If we can do it on our own, why should we even pray to God for the salvation of anybody? The problem with mankind, folks, is this, that we have diminished God's power and we've elevated man's power. I said this last week. We're bringing God here and we're bringing man just a little bit above. But that is the American way, isn't it? Churches have become more American than they have biblical. And folks, it's time we put God in His proper place and we put man in his proper place. We put man up here, God up here where he belongs, and we put man down here where we are absolutely nothing. But we think we're something when we are nothing. We got to remember who we are and whose we are. Most of us in here would not argue the point. God is in control. God is in control. I'm sure each and every one of us in here would say God is in control. But I guarantee this, some of you really don't believe that. You still think you're in control. Because you think you can save yourself. Therefore, if you can, God is not in control. He's not in control. I'm glad God is in control. Because I could have never saved myself. And only He could have. Because by His calling, He called a dead person back to life through a spiritual birth. And again, I have no idea why me. I want to go back and read Job one more time. This was the scripture that we started off with. And I'm just going to end with starting at verse 10 through 14. And this is God talking to Job. Chapter 40, verse 10. Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, he's telling Job, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, and look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and you humble him, and you crush the wicked where they stand, and you bury them all in the dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you, O man, that your own right hand can save you. You know, God's being a real sarcastic there with Job. But folks, here's the joy. Here's the joy. Here's the joy. We don't have this relationship because I wanted him. We have this relationship because he wanted me. That brings joy into my life. Let me just say this. If you think you chose Christ, there will be a day when you unchoose him. There will be a day when you unchoose him. But I do know this. Because he has chosen me, I am in the hands, and no one can snatch me out of his hands. Folks, God chose you. Because we would never choose him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this, and we all know this. Now maybe this verse will make a little more sense. We love God because God first loved us. When you come to terms with the doctrine of election, the Bible opens itself up in such fantastic glory, and verses like that start making much more sense. We love God because He first loved us. We would never love Him because there's nothing good in us. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. But praise the Lord, we love Him because He first loved us. Next week, we're going to talk about some more scriptures that help substantiate the doctrine of election in the Bible, in the New Testament. And then the week after that, there's going to be some questions. I know there's some questions. Believe me, I had questions, and I'm going to try to answer a lot of those questions for you in 2 weeks. Well, what about this? What about this verse? What about this verse? If you're struggling with that, folks, so was I. This is nothing new to me about struggling with this doctrine. It's the most difficult theological doctrine that you will ever face. But we can't deny it because it's in there. So I ask these two questions. Tonight, when you lay your head down on that comfortable pillow, before you fall asleep, you need to ask yourself these two questions. Did you decide your eternity, or did God? And then ask yourself this question. Who opened your eyes to the truth. Let's go to God in prayer.